The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. We're under major point 2, subpoint I. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity, this is the environment and the people with whom God has placed us so that we can take the doctrine that we learn and put it to play in our personal lives so that we can grow up spiritually and be able to apply towards others. And the whole point of all of that, of course, divine good production, is to lay up rewards for the future. We recognize that God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and that is why we are here, is to diligently seek him. And so, therefore, it's time to make sure you're prepared to do so. We recognize that the believer has to be in fellowship. We are dealing with spiritual information. And as such, you have to be a spiritual person. The fundamentalists tend to think spiritual people are those who are otherworldly somehow and all of that, or have achieved some status. But the reality is spirituality, like salvation, is non-meritorious. It is not accomplished by one's good works or other factors. It is simply accomplished by rebound and dealing with the sin nature as you go, and God reads the thoughts and intents of our heart so as to know what our thinking is. So we are here to renew that thinking process, and if you need to, time to rebound. Put your sin nature aside if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to take in the things of God, to focus our attention on the eternal factors that ultimately make the difference in this world. We recognize that your plan is perfect, that you have all things under control, but we recognize that in this plan we have personal responsibilities that we are to accomplish, things that we are to do as we cooperate with your working. We know that it is you who is at work within us to will and to do your good pleasure, and it is up to us to learn that will through the function of study, and then to do that good pleasure, your good pleasure, as we grow up and apply those things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the matter of verbal sinning. Paul only mentioned a couple of them that were probably the things he wanted to touch on, but obviously there's a lot more to verbal sinning than just murmuring under your breath or occasionally getting into it with some other believer. So we're dealing with major point two here, the origin and the means of verbal sinning. And subpoint I, we are dealing with this description that James has provided, and the inability of mankind, because of the indwelling sin nature, to effectively control their lives and certainly their tongues. And so he says, if one grows and can control his speech and all of that, well, then he's able to master other parts of the sin nature as well, and is able there to really continue his growth with and demonstrate it by avoiding the things he's talking about here. And he doesn't actually get into any specifics on what he's talking about, but the tongue is broad enough, that very subject is broad enough to cover all manner of verbal problems. So he doesn't limit it to anything. I think he does mention at least one time cursing. The same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. But the only real mention he makes is cursing men who've been made in the likeness of God. But certainly James even knows that the verbal sinning is much broader than that. It's not simply having a bad attitude towards some unbeliever and voicing it. So let's pick up here with point three, and James here under subpoint I provides a couple of easily understood illustrations which are designed to contrast larger objects, ships and horses, with the smaller objects that determine the direction of those ships and horses. And four, he goes on to indicate that the tongue is similar to the rudder and the bit in that it is small compared to the size of the entire body. The entire thing in view there, a boat in one case, obviously a ship, and a horse. But it still determines in large measure the course of one's existence. The direction of the boat is determined by the rudder. If you lose your rudder, you have no ability to control your boat, particularly if it's a larger boat, ship. You can't just control it with oars. And also, if your horse throws the bit, you're going to lose control of the horse. And so this gets into, obviously, you have to be able to bridle the horse and know what you're doing and make sure your knots and all are right. Otherwise, you run the risk of being tossed. So the insidious nature of the tongue is seen in the fact that it expresses great pretensions of the sin nature. Arrogating, that is, claiming without justification privileges that one does not actually possess. In 3:5 there, he says, the tongue boasts of great things. Now, he doesn't say that those things are right, wrong, or otherwise, but the implication, I think, is that they are wrong. That the boasting aspect of the tongue is one of the things that he's discussing here. Also, see 1 Timothy 6:4. Here, talking about people who don't control their tongues because they are arguing over the doctrine that is designed to conform one to the godliness code. They have issues with that. But how many people have we met that haven't had issues with doctrine? The vast majority of them we've ever met do. The majority of them are unbelievers that we've met. But the believers we've met, how many of them really are committed to the realities and all that it takes in order to pursue God's plan? And the answer is not very many. And the number is always, unfortunately, shrinking, too. So here he talks about this type of person. He is conceited and understands nothing. And he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. He thinks he knows everything. But the fact is, he's arrogant and he really doesn't. Disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind. And of course, part of their function, their problems, go back to the fact that they think godliness, pursuing the truth and applying God's word, is the way to make money. That there's good money in that. And some of the modern televangelists have proven them right. You don't even have to know the Bible, really. You can just get your own little deal and throw up a Greek word here or there. I mean, I remember John MacArthur. I'm sure he knows the languages, but he never addresses them or really deals with them, hardly. And again, if you're not interpreting the Bible in the language in which it's written, what are you doing? Why not just get a Spanish Bible and teach it in Spanish? It wouldn't do your audience any more good in terms of understanding than it does with any translation. Well, he offers here also a statement of convention, which argues that it does not take a very large spark to start a fire that can consume an entire forest. So five, in the next verse here, James equates the tongue to the small fire that is capable of causing destruction on a much larger scale. There, back to James 3. And the tongue is a fire, it says. So James makes the point that when human arrogance, which proceeds from the sin nature, is articulated by the tongue, the small spark, that small and seemingly inconsequential activity can result in a rapid and widespread destruction. And this is one of the dangers with our speech, of course, is that once you say it, you can't unsay it. You can't necessarily, I mean, you can always apologize if you recognize you're wrong and should humble yourself and tell the person you offended, hey, that I was out of line. address your own arrogance so they don't have to. And keep yourself humble, in fact. Psalm 57:4, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharpened sword. So David was undergoing, again, a lot of this under David's troubling. This is when he was fleeing from Saul in the cave. And in this case, David was not in the fault. Saul had gone south spiritually. Saul was a believer. But unfortunately, in that particular dispensation, of course, in which they lived, the Holy Spirit had been removed from him. And this can't happen to believers now. But unfortunately, Saul, of course, ran with the sin nature and determined David was going to replace him and got paranoid and all the weird stuff people do in power when they think God's against them. Well, in his case, he was right. God's against you. God's turned his back on Saul, and Saul knew that. So he wanted to maintain his position. So one of the ways to do that was kill David. And he had a lot of people helping him with that. Proverbs also 16:27. A worthless man digs up evil. Yeah, if you really have to go do researching on evil, you're wasting your time. Don't bother. So what are you going to find if you're digging for evil? Probably evil. And is that really what you need? While his words are like a scorching fire, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And then also Proverbs 26, 18 through 21. Like a madman who throws fire, brands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? And we're not talking about playing a prank or a practical joke or something. This is a guy intentionally deceiving his neighbor and then trying to cover it up with his speech. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and a wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. They might taste good or seem good at the time, but you find out it's not healthy. It's not good for you. So uncontrolled speech, point B here, is so potentially dangerous that James designates it as the very world of iniquity. Back to the James passage there. James 3 again. The very world of iniquity, that's how he designates it. So see, the tongue can articulate the entire realm of unrighteousness. It is capable of verbalizing the entire realm of evil, including personal good, human good, false doctrine, and the doctrines of demons. It is capable of expressing any and every evil thought or desire. There is no other bodily part that has the potential for evil that the uncontrolled tongue does. If you keep your mental attitude sins to yourself, obviously there are still mental attitude sins and they're going to damage the believer if he doesn't deal with them. But the tongue then involves everybody. Then potentially it opens it up, not just to the believer harming himself, although he is, but also those around him. So the tongue is dangerous. We have to watch it. That's the challenge. Try to find ourselves articulating what is appropriate from the divine viewpoint. Uncontrolled speech, which is fueled by the indwelling sin nature and probably arrogance, incites the very course of cosmic existence, which often results in unrighteous and destructive activities. I think that's that passage there in which Paul indicts, sort of strings together these Old Testament quotations and indicts the entire world for their behavior. That from the divine viewpoint, nobody in and of their own existence under spiritual death would have sought God apart from God's intervention. God always acts first. Man responds. God initiates. And so, there are obviously, again, when we did this passage, I thought, well, this doesn't seem right. There's examples in the Old Testament of people seeking God and all of that. But the idea is, yeah, they're seeking God, but they have a purpose. They have a reason. They're not just doing it sort of because they want to, necessarily. Because, again, under spiritual death, that's just the realm under which God, they don't want to know about God, frankly, most of the time. So 13 through 16, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their path. And so you see people, and as a general rule, those who are not going to attempt to line up their lives with the truth, this is going to characterize their existence to some extent. I mean, they may not be as bad as all this, but there will be areas in which they are, no doubt. And then he concludes verse 6 by tracing the danger of the tongue to its actual source, which is satanic thinking. Satan has his input into the human race by virtue of the sin nature, the evil that is inherent in the body of sin. And so he says there, the tongue is set on fire. Of course, is set on fire by hell. Hell ignites this. Satan loves verbal sinning. Satan loves all manner of sinning. It's not as though he has great favorites, I don't think. Any sin that will take a believer down is fine with him. It doesn't make any difference what it is. But Romans 7:21. And this is where Paul acknowledges that the sin nature that's present in the flesh is actually evil in and of itself. And that link, gives Satan the input that he needs. He can't get into it without a sin nature. We saw he tried in the life of Christ. I mean, certainly the temptation. We only probably read about a very small portion of what Satan did. I got to believe he was under attack probably at every turn. But we see in the initial, the 40 days of fasting there, we saw there, all that 40 days, Satan was out there dogging him. Out there trying to drive him crazy. Trying to convince him he wasn't who he was. And all the attacks he would have used to try to pull that off. And we know he was certainly, and he left. And it says he left. After a point, he got frustrated, gave up because he wasn't making any headway. And it said he departed and then never bothered Jesus again. No, it says for a more opportune time. He was looking. He was ready. He was waiting. And he just wanted to make sure. But without that evil link, Jesus couldn't resist him. The temptations were external to Jesus. For us, unfortunately, that evil of the sin nature makes them internal to us. So we know that's where the link comes in. I may want to do good, but I've got evil within me, unfortunately. And Paul doesn't mince any words here. So 6 here, James continues his expose of the deadly nature of the tongue by contrasting the reality of man's dominion over lower creation with his very obvious ability to gain mastery, or inability, I'm sorry, to gain mastery over the tongue. That is in verses 7 and 8. For every species of birds and beasts and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So, A, there is not one part of the animal kingdom that man has not either domesticated or controlled in some way for his own purposes. Anybody got a fish tank? If you got a fish tank, you domesticated fish, cats, dogs. Most of the lower, we've got zoos to domesticate the wild animals. Can't really fully domesticate those, though. As some of these idiots keep finding out when they decide they're going to jump in the leopard's cage or the lion's. And that's going to be fun. And then they rip them to shreds. But again, the human race recognizes they're superior to... Well, most of the human race recognizes they're superior to animals. And that animals are here to serve man, not vice versa. All the people... Legitimate conservation and these kinds of activities are fine in their place. But when it is overblown to the point where we can't kill an alligator in Florida. Mm-hmm. These are dangerous animals, stupid. Why can't you kill them if they come at you? We protect some of the stupidest stuff. And we got to agonize over the manatees because, you know, we get so much from them. They do so much for our culture and our society. I'm not against these things, but animals go extinct. They have an entire human race. This is nothing new. And so to put animals above humans in terms of importance, this is where they get off base. Legitimate conservation methods, that's just good stewardship. But animals being more important to humans, we shouldn't test drugs on them. We should just test them on people. No, this is why animals are here. Animals are here to serve man. But in our day and age, this is all reversed. Because we live in a culture that sees black as white and white as black and up is down and every other thing's backwards. God is bad, Satan is good. That's their mentality, unfortunately. So, yet not one person, from the human race has demonstrated the ability to control or tame the tongue completely. Nobody can. And see, he describes the tongue as being restless, which is the translation of the Greek adjective akatastatos, literally not standing down. It comes from histemi, the verb to stand, and then kata has the idea spatially of down. And then the alpha prefix negates it. So this means that it is unstable, inconsistent, and manifests a natural resistance to being controlled. And how fast is the connection between your thought and your tongue? Sometimes a little too fast, isn't it? That's one of the problems. We recognize that the tongue can quickly, and I mean very quickly, articulate a thought. And sometimes without us even thinking about it. It happens that fast. You just want to deal with it. So the fact is that it is full of deadly poison. The fact that it is indicates that the tongue possesses an inordinate ability and propensity to harm its owner, as well as others that it might afflict. Psalm 58, 3 through 5. And so this is one of the dangers, of course, is that it does damage. 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Have you ever heard that expression? He's a natural born liar. There are people just like that. There are people who are born liars, just like they're born adulterers and born thieves and born this and born that, because they have this tendency that under the sin nature, the lust pattern, and they won't deal with it. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the skillful caster of spells. Psalm also 140, 2 and 3. This is the evil and violent man. This should be a part of your prayer list. Protect me from evil and men and criminal types. Because they have an agenda, and that agenda is usually harm for their victim. And so this should be on your prayer list that God will keep watch over us, keep us safe from them. And this is, again, the police department's the first line of defense against this in the legal system. And so we pray for them. God will protect them, get them home safely, keep the crime off the street. And obviously, as we know, the society is decaying and it's getting worse, but we still should pray to that end. Because what we need, and really all Paul envisioned when he said that, was praying so that we could live a quiet and peaceful life. We can go about our business as Christians, serving the Lord as priests in his kingdom without the fear that we're going to be killed or raped or murdered. People breaking into your house. So one of the things too, obviously, because we know people are evil out there, maybe really after about 10 o'clock at night, does anything really, really good happen when people are out? You never hear a news story that starts, it was 2 a.m. yesterday morning. And it's all bar fight, shooting, stabbing, wrong way driver, drunk driver. That's all you hear after midnight. And So maybe it's just best not to be out at that time. Of course, as you get older too, a lot of times I'm in bed by 9:30, 10 o'clock. I don't have to worry about going out anymore. Don't want to. Nothing to do anyway. Who do I want to hang out with at Bennigan's? Nobody? Not really. So who devise evil things in their hearts? They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. And that probably is one of the verses. I didn't check, but I suspect this is one of the verses Paul pulled there in Romans for that. Proverbs chapter 12. Verses 17 and 18. He who speaks truth tells what is right. And people always love that, don't they? Just when you give them the truth, they just say, oh, thank you. May I have another? No, oftentimes they'll run away. They'll get mad at you because they don't want to hear it. And this is a part of having a love for one another, is we have to sometimes tell people hard things to hear. They don't want to hear. And it's unfortunate. But unfortunately, the fact is, if you've got their best interest at heart, lying to them and covering up for them doesn't help them. It doesn't do them any good. It enables them to continue doing what they're doing. But telling the truth, you speak what's right, and God will honor that. Now, you may lose some friends over the deal, but were they really friends anyway? A part of friendship, and is a part of this, there's two parts of it, kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. And one is you stick with your friend no matter what, and the other, so obviously you don't abandon them and all that. But on the other hand, you tell them the difficult things sometimes they need to hear. And I've had people do that. No, it isn't pleasant necessarily, but it has to be done sometimes. And to withhold the truth from somebody when they really need to be dressed down and told, hey, this is not cutting it, isn't doing them any favors. But a false witness, he speaks deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And in this business of saying what is right, that has to be balanced with the first part of verse 18 there. It's not just that I'm the truth teller and I run around and I tell everybody the truth and I don't care who it affects or offends. That can't be our attitude about it. We have to want to speak the truth out of concern and love for the other person, out of what's in their best interest. So truthful lips, again, will be established forever. But a lying tongue is only for a moment. It has its 15 minutes of fame, so to speak. And then it's gone. Unless it's like some of these people you can't get rid of. Their 15 minutes has been up a long time. Also, chapter 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. When you hear somebody and they're saying stuff you know they ought not to be saying, or you know that it's wrong, cut them off. You don't have to sit there and listen. Being polite doesn't mean subjecting yourself to sewage, verbal sewage. You don't have to put up with that. And there's a way to handle it. Obviously, you want to handle it with tact as best you can. But you can just excuse yourself from the situation. I've got to go. And I don't want to talk about that. Or just tell them straight out. That's gossip. I don't want to hear it. And obviously, there's a line that exists somewhere in terms of when we're talking about something because we care about it, we're engaged with it, and it's important to us, and it's important to that person. And when you're gossiping, i.e., saying bad stuff, and part of gossip is there's a mental attitude that goes with it that's not with trying to tell people the truth for their own good. But again, even that has to be, as we know, tempered sometimes. You know, you don't want to be a madman casting firebrands, arrows, and death. Or speak like the piercings of a sword. So James concludes his discourse on the tongue with another problem that exists from it being unstable and full of poison. And that's the last three verses of that section, 9 through 12. The tongue is declared to be duplicitous in nature. That means it exhibits a dual function. Engaging in one of the most gracious of actions on some occasions, and the most wicked of actions on other occasions. James recognizes that all believers struggle with this matter. So he includes himself as one that fails in these areas. And I don't think he just includes himself out of kindness or politeness. I think he knows he's guilty of it. And we, not you all. And James is very careful through this book. I haven't ever done this book, but I know Tom did it pretty early on, and I saw his work on it. And he's very careful about the I and we sections, about when he includes himself with the people that he's talking to. For instance, I think there in chapter 2 when he says, you've become judges with evil motives. He doesn't say, whoops, we are. Because he wasn't engaged in that deal of exalting the rich person when they came into the congregation. He didn't himself practice that. But there were believers that did. So James recognizes that all believers struggle, so he includes himself. On the one hand, the mouth can be used to bless God, i.e. to speak well of him, to extol him through song, prayer, or a verbal witness. On the other hand, the tongue is used to call for harm, destruction, and even death on people made in God's image. And so when you get that thought, somebody does wrong or antagonizes you in some way, and your first thought is you can go to hell, that's exactly what he's talking about right here. That's the cursing aspect of it. Cursing isn't just four-letter words and all of that. You just, they cursed a lot. Cursing is calling for active judgment of God on the person. It's wishing them dead or worse. And calling down God's judgment on them. And obviously some people deserve it and need it. Well, all of us deserve it, unfortunately. That's the problem. We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So James points out the hypocrisy of articulating the marvelous grace aspects and glories of God and his plan with the mouth, while articulating hatred, bitterness, anger, and other mental attitude sins with the same tongue. And he closes by offering three examples that point out that nature itself illustrates the abnormality of the inconsistent tongue. Such was clearly not divine design. And that's in this matter of, does a fountain send out both fresh water and bitter? No, but it can't. It can only have one kind of water, whatever water it is. And it's either drinkable or it's undrinkable. Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No, nor can salt water produce fresh. And so he gives these three examples, bitter water and fresh water, salt water and fresh, and the produce example, olives and vines. Well, let's get into the mental attitude sins. And what I did here was we gave each one their own point. So, I mean, if we were trying to go through the vocabulary of all these sins all at once, I mean, we'd have three or four Bible classes in a row of nothing but vocabulary words. And I don't think that's the best way to do it. So we'll just deal with the vocabulary for each one as we address it. For lying and deceit, the Hebrew vocabulary shakar, a verb 6 times it's used, it means to lie, to deal falsely with someone. Sheker, the noun, 113 times, a lie, a falsehood, or a deception. There's another verb here, kazav, 47 times. The basic meaning is to speak that which is not true. This verb stresses the actual act of lie. And like the cognate noun, kazav, 31 times, it means a lie, a deception, and a falsehood. The Greek vocabulary pseudomai is the verb to lie, to utter a falsehood, to deceive or mislead. The cognate adjective pseudes is only used 3 times. It denotes that which is contrary to the truth or reality, that which is false or lying. And pseudos, 10 times, means a lie or a falsehood. So B, lying is the verbal sin in which a false statement is deliberately presented as being true. This is designed to give another person the wrong impression, to mislead him or to deceive him. Now, why, again, and I don't know that I addressed it in here, I might have, I don't remember if I did. But why, you know, one of the things you reflect on is why people lie. And most often, it really is related to the sin nature and the desire to look good or to look better than you are. And it's designed, obviously, to cover up things that you don't want found out because they make you look bad. And so we lie. We don't tell the exact truth. Although we should at all times. And Jesus made this very plain. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond this is evil. Don't obfuscate. Don't try to cover your tracks. Don't deflect. Don't lie. Your word should be good. And believers ought to know that your word is good. Like if you say you're going to do something, absent some catastrophe or some intervention by God, you're there to do it. You are good for your word. People can count on that. And over the years, you find out which people are really good for their word and who isn't. Which people are really committed and which people aren't. And you find out that many people, many Christians that I've met, have hidden and had had hidden agendas. Things that they didn't want known. And they made sure they didn't get known. They flew false colors. They deceived. They did everything they wanted to do. And that's sad that believers turn out that way. But if they're not dealing with the sin nature. And let's just face it, you're not going to come to Bible class here very long before something's going to hit you. I mean, we cover enough of the Bible and enough of the truth. And of course, the things we've been covering, like in especially in Ephesians there, where there was so much exhortation, that whole final three chapters, exhortation about how we live. And so every one of us, again, when I said this, we're going to be guilty of some of these things. But the point is to become aware of them. And part of becoming aware of them is being briefed on them. So we keep this kind of before you. I know, I think the last time I did this doctrine, it's been like 5 years. It's not like we cover verbal sins every year even. Or any of these doctrines, frankly. Well, since God is absolute veracity, it is impossible for him to lie. Further, God expresses his opposition to liars and lying in the strongest of terms. 1 Samuel 15:29. This is a verse documenting that God cannot lie. And by implication, he cannot lie, and he's immutable, so he'll never be able to lie. He can't change. So also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. This was during the time here when Saul was being deposed. Spiritually being deposed. Samuel had been sent to confront him. And this was the beginning of the end for Saul here with the Amalekites. Also, Titus 1:2, I think that's the direct statement that God cannot lie. Yeah, it is. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Hebrews 6:18. I think this is in the oath here. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And also, let's see, in the Old Testament here, Psalm 5. Six. This is how God feels about it. You destroy those who speak falsehood. They are on God's hit list. In fact, of the sins, and there's a deal in Proverbs, and I may have had that verse in here. I don't think I did, but I'll look for it. In the strongest of terms, when God talks about the things he hates the most, you know, you'd think murder would be on there, adultery, the big sins. No, it's mostly mental attitude sins and verbal sins, particularly lying. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors. This is a strong term for detesting and hating the man of bloodshed and violence. He is not inclined towards bloodshed, I'm sorry, and deceit. And then Proverbs 12:22. Before we get there, let's go to 6:16, Proverbs 6:16. That was the verse I was thinking of. There are six things that the Lord hates. Murder did make the list, actually. I forgot about that. But yes, seven are an abomination to him. Arrogance, haughty eyes, the expression of arrogance. A lying tongue. And those two trump murder in terms of the importance of the list. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. And a false witness who utters lies. And who spreads strife among his brothers. And then also Proverbs 12:22. Again, another strong term here. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. To abominate something is to detest it and hate it so thoroughly that you can't almost express it. But those who deal faithfully are his delight. So Jesus Christ obviously refused to resort to lying and or deceit in any form. Obviously, as God's man in that sense, Isaiah 53:9, and walking in fellowship all the time, we would expect that this would be the case, frankly. And dealing with his burial here, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. And when they say his grave was assigned to wicked men, it wasn't so much that Pilate did anything about that. It was just that when the crucifixions were over, the bodies were thrown into the dump outside of town. And you would have never been able to pick him out from anybody else after a few weeks or however long, depending on, we know it was springtime there. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. And that, of course, as we know, came about because of the actions of Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So as one might expect, there are a number of prohibitions in the Word of God against lying. I only cited five or six here, but they're all over the place. God's not in favor of it. He doesn't become in favor of it. He doesn't have a sliding scale where it's okay on lying Wednesdays is okay. That, you know, like casual Fridays, you can have lying Wednesdays, you just lie all day if you want. No, he doesn't ever change any of that. Exodus 20:16. Here in the Ten Commandments, obviously, you shall not bear false witness. To bear false witness is to lie. You don't lie about or against your neighbor. 23:1, same book, Exodus. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And you shall not follow, while I'm on this one, we'll just read this one. Why you don't go out to protest. Why you don't get involved in these mobs, and that's all they are mobs. They may or may not get violent. What I've seen on the news, most of them tend to get violent. And that's part of the problem. But you follow the masses in doing evil. And don't do that. Stay away from this stuff. Most of us have kind of outgrown some of this. You know, back in the 60s, oh yeah, we were going to save the world through protests. And guess what? Didn't work. The sit-ins didn't change anything. The love-ins, all that, nothing changed. Deuteronomy 5:20. So we see it in the Mosaic Law, as you would expect. Part of that covenant. This is just a repetition. You shall not bear a repetition of the Ten Commandments there. Proverbs 4:24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. This is how you walk the straight and narrow. You keep your eyes focused on what's in front of you. And let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. And pay attention to how you live, how you walk, where you go, all of that. Ephesians 4:25, we saw that one not too long ago. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We have to recognize that we're in the same body, we're on the same team, and we have to want the best for each other. And lying to each other doesn't serve that purpose. The believer should be, as much as he can, just transparently honest. That what you see is what you get. You don't have a hidden agenda and a bunch of things. Colossians 3:9 you can look at. It's just another command there, not to lie. Those that engage in lying are often, probably always, I suppose, I don't know. I hate to say always because that doesn't leave any wiggle room, but they're doing so based on some mental attitude sin. They attempt to deceive others regarding their own true intentions or motivations. And again, lying is designed primarily, I think, to cover something up. And these verses are good on showing that this is what deception is all about. 59:12, Psalm 59:12. On account of the sin in their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. Well, that would suggest that arrogance is at the base of this one. And on account of curses and the lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. These imprecatory psalms pose problems for people. Because they are expressing the righteous side of things. They say, well, you shouldn't call down God's wrath on people. Well, I don't think often we have to. But if somebody really is going to oppose his plan, and in this case, if this one was David, which I suspect it was, that these people were coming after him at various times in his life. Certainly under Saul, we saw it. Psalm 119, 69 and 78. And as you probably note, I don't have to repeat any verses in here. There's so many of these things scattered throughout the Bible. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. And again, attributing the lying to their arrogant nature. Also 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I will meditate on your precepts. Proverbs 10:18. This one's attributed to the underlying mental attitude sin of hatred. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. And then James 3:14. We didn't get quite that far. He stopped his dialogue kind of right before that. Hear a command not to oppose the truths of doctrine, but if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And people flat out lie against the truth. They flat out say that the truth isn't the truth, or that they're pursuing the truth even when they're not. And they will cover this up. So, people engage in lying and deceptions for a number of reasons, which include seeking to protect themselves. Good example of this is seen in the book of Joshua, is they were going in to begin the conquest of Canaan. And of course, by this time, the previous generation's all dead, just with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And they were told in chapter 2, here, 2:1-13. That when he sent these two spies in, he sent them in secretly and said, go view the land and especially Jericho. Jericho was, in that region, was the most fortified city there. And it was situated on a hill or a mountain. It was elevated, so you had the problems of trying to be able to attack it were difficult. Because you were constantly fighting uphill. And it was much easier to defend, obviously. I mean, this is not new military tactics. It's been known for a long time to defend the high ground. The high ground's easier to defend. So go view the Jericho. And they came and they and the house of harlot, whose name was Rahab, and they stayed there. And the king of Jericho was told about it. Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab. Now you kind of wonder why he picked her. Out of all the people in, you know, Jericho must have been a pretty good city. But he said, they've come to bring the men here who have come to you. So apparently he was told they were seen with her. That's the only reason we can think of why he might have picked her out. I don't think it was random. Who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And that part was probably true. I mean, they probably didn't stop and say, but you know, hey, we're Jews, and we've come here from Egypt, or, you know, they're the city, Shittim. And she said, I don't know where they're from. And it came about when it's time to shut the gate of dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Well, that's just a bald-faced lie. There's no question about it. It's a bald-faced lie. And why is she lying? To save herself and to save them. Obviously, she's got self-preservation in mind. But she also knows they're going to die if she gets caught. And so, the question is, did God bless her lie? And it appears to me he did. But how many times are believers ever called on to lie for the plan of God? I can't think of very many biblical examples of that. In Exodus, you saw that with the midwives when they were commanded to commit murder. But see, that's an unrighteous command. The king doesn't have the right to tell people to kill. I mean, not he can't in warfare. But to just murder innocent babies, he doesn't have that right. So they lied to him. And God blessed them. Because there was a bigger issue at stake. But how often, really, though, in our lives, is there some big doctrinal issue we have to lie for? And I don't know that it's ever happened to me. Maybe somebody has had that, but I haven't. So I don't know where they went, but pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. And she had put them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on her roof. So the men pursued them, took off. On the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those that were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, therefore, before they lay down, she came up to the roof and said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Part of her lie, in effect, was an aspect of her faith. She believed that these guys were on the right side with God, and she wanted to be on the right side with God. She's positive. The only positive believer or unbeliever here in this whole town. She had heard about Israel coming, and she obviously knew, in that sense, at least knew who the Lord was. I had heard about him. And the terror of you has fallen on us. We are scared to death. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Because we've already heard about it, what the Lord did. And we've already heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the other side of the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so I think this is an expression of her faith. She has already apparently had become a believer. She lied, saved these guys, and was blessed for it. Well, so other people do it for approbation, trying to look good. Acts chapter 5. The Ananias and Sapphira incident. And again, this is all conditioned on what happened at the end of chapter 4, where Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, from the tribe of Levi, owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this act of selflessness was noticed by people and sacrificed. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, here he doesn't really actually utter a lie as much as he acts out a lie. That he's acting like this was the full price we were paid for the land. And what we're doing is the same thing Barnabas did. That was the deception part of it. Trying to pass off what they were doing as the same kind of sacrifice Barnabas made. And it wasn't. But Peter said, Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came on everybody who heard about it. Well, I guess so. Hey, what happened? Well, Ananias came to Bible class and God killed him. So, this gives people a reason. Oh, well, I don't think I want to go to Bible class. What if God kills me? Well, he didn't just kill him accidentally. Obviously, this was judgment brought on by himself, by his own actions. And so he did it to look good. Now they're elapsed. They carry him out. He's dead in verse 7. And they elapsed about 3 hours. And his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Bad to be out of the loop on this day. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the price for such and such a the land for such and such a price." And she said, "That was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it you two have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all those who heard of it. This is a good example of it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And God starts with his people first. So trying to look good there, trying to look, I'm just like, we've sacrificed, we're just like Barnabas. And they weren't. Seeking to gain financially or socially, Leviticus 19. People will lie to advance themselves. 35 and 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, that's a measure of dry goods, and a just hin, a measure of wet goods. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the idea is you couldn't lie and cheat. You couldn't say, yes, this is, say, a one shekel weight, when in fact it had been shaved off a little bit and it wasn't a full one shekel weight. That obviously to advance themselves, people will lie for financial gain. We shouldn't be shocked. Or seeking to avoid punishment, that's another reason people will lie. John chapter 9, this is the story about the man born blind and why he lied. And why his parents, John 9, not 1, got the wrong chapter, 9:22. Here are his parents. And they didn't exactly lie, but they were covering their tracks. They weren't going to answer honestly. Because they knew what had gone on. And they say, "Is this your son, verse 19, who you say was born blind?" Now, we can't be sure of this. Now, you passed him off as blind all these years. Probably to trick us with this Jesus thing. Well, yeah, that was our goal. The insanity of these people. Then how does he now see? And they knew about the healing. They knew Jesus had healed him. And his parents have said, "We know this is our son. And we know that he was born blind. And how he sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not." Why did they think somebody opened his eyes then? Why did they think he was healed? Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And again, while it wasn't really a bald-faced lie, it was certainly covering the truth. They were certainly being duplicitous about it. They knew what was going on. He knew what was going on. Of course, the answer he gave them, they didn't like. And they decided, don't want to hear that answer, so forget it. Okay, well, our time's gone tonight. We'll stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with these principles, that we might more accurately handle our tongues for your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.